All right, so we have looked at the doctrine of the Trinity in history, church history, and now we're going to begin looking at the doctrine in Scripture. So just to back up a little bit and just refresh your mind, the reason that I wanted to talk about church history is because I wanted to show you that the doctrine was not something that the church invented at the Council of Nicaea or at the Second Ecumenical Council of Constantinople, but that it was something that the church always believed. However, it took the discussions with other conflicting views and heresies, and it took doctrinal conflict to sharpen and clarify the doctrine and to bring about a clearer formulation of the doctrine. So there's a difference, and I think it's important, just as a side note here, to make a distinction between a doctrine and the way the doctrine is formulated, right? So, you know, everyone believes that Jesus died for our sins, but then there's more to it than that, and there's some more formulation that needs to go into that, and it takes time for the church to flesh it out and understand, well, it's a penal substitutionary atonement, and there's this idea of imputation, our sins are imputed to Christ, and so on. There's more to the doctrine than just simply stating that simple fact that Jesus died for our sins. And so there's a formulation of the doctrine, and that's what takes time. That's where the church needs to reflect upon the teaching of Scripture and often needs to have other views out there to bounce off of and to say, wait a minute, that's not what we're saying when we say that. We're saying this instead. So the church always believed in the doctrine of the Trinity, but it took a little while for the church to formulate that doctrine in a clear, precise way. I also wanted to delve into the history because I wanted to answer some objections, such as the biblical Unitarians would say that the doctrine of the Trinity arose because the church was infected with Greek philosophy. And I wanted to show that actually it's kind of the opposite. Yes, the church was infected by Greek philosophy, Origen and so on, but the doctrine of the Trinity was not because of that. It was actually a response to that. And it took time for the church to realize that it had been infected and to get rid of that infection and to clarify. Another objection is that they would say, these biblical Unitarians who don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, they would say the doctrine of the Trinity was just imposed by the Roman emperors by force of law. And I wanted to show that that's not the case either. Even though the emperors did have a role to play, Constantine and so on, it wasn't just their imposing it upon the church. So I wanted to show you then that God uses doctrinal conflict to gradually bring the church collectively to a clearer understanding and formulation of the doctrine. So we've looked at the doctrine of the Trinity in history, and now we want to look at the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. I'm going to make the case in three stages. The first stage is to prove the deity of the Son. And we're going to do that in two lessons, today and next Sunday. The second stage will be to prove the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You have to do both, because someone might say, oh, I believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit, but I think he's just a force. So it's the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. That'll be the second stage. And then stage three will be to prove that the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are not three distinct gods. We're not tritheists, but rather they are one God in three persons. So to bring it all together and to see the unity, the tri-unity. Sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity is just called the Trinity, but it might even be more accurate to say it's the doctrine of the tri-unity of God, three in one, to bring the three together. So let's start off then by showing the deity of the Son from the Scriptures. Now, right away, you might be thinking that the best way to prove the deity of the Son is to go to the six or seven verses in the New Testament where Jesus is called God. And everybody knows one of them, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are six or seven passages like that. But I don't think this is really the best way to demonstrate the deity of Christ, because the biblical Unitarians that I've been talking about, they actually have a quick and ready answer to that, and that is they appeal to this idea of agency. So the concept of agency is if you want to deputize someone to make them your agent, then that person represents you. And because they represent you, they're acting on your behalf. It's as if they are you. And so they would appeal to some passages in the Talmud and some Jewish writings where the Jews had this concept of agency. The term they used for it in Hebrew was the shaliach, which just means somebody that was sent to represent you, to enter into a contract or whatever. And so they would say that Jesus is a creature, whether you're holding to the view that he became a creature, was born at his virgin birth, or maybe he pre-existed before the creation but still a creature. They would say, in either case, he's still just a creature, but he's the agent of God, and therefore because he's God's agent, he can act on behalf of God and can even receive divine honor, can bear the divine name, can be called God in quote marks, even though he's not really God in the fullest sense. And they would appeal to some examples in the Old Testament. There are some verses in the Old Testament where angels, for example, are called gods. Psalm 82 is an example of that. There are some other verses as well. They're called Elohim in Hebrew, gods. And so, therefore, that just goes to show that just being called God, just the fact that Jesus has that label God applied to him, that doesn't prove that he is Almighty God, eternally preexistent, homoousios with the Father. It just shows that he's God's agent. Now, I don't think that that argument is valid, and I do think that these six or seven verses that talk about Christ as being God, I think that they are legitimate and that they do help to support the doctrine of the deity of Christ. But I don't want to start there. What I want to do instead today is to use a different argument, and it's what I call the sonship argument. And so that's what we're going to spend all of today on. Next week, we will look at those God passages where Jesus is called God and a few others as well. So, what is the sonship argument? Well, it's very simple. Sonship means identity of essence. Again, going back to the Nicene Creed, homoousios. Homo, the same, and ousios, essence or being. So, sonship, I'm going to argue, means identity of essence. Therefore, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he is God. And, of course, I mentioned before that humorous interaction between Stephen Colbert and Bart Ehrman, who denies the deity of Christ. And Stephen Colbert, in a humorous way, said, "What's the son of a duck? It's a duck." And even though it sounds kind of, you know, like a joke, in reality, it's a very valid argument. And that's what I want to argue for today. Irenaeus said the same thing in a more serious way. He said, "The Father is God and the Son is God, for whatever is begotten of God is God." And then that's going all the way back to the second century, even way before the Council of Nicaea. This concept was there in the church. So that's the basic argument. So I want to spend some time today talking about the sonship of Christ and trying to flesh out what that means. Before we get into the sonship of Christ, though, we need to just briefly remind ourselves of the deity of the Father. And this is something that nobody disputes, whether you're a Unitarian or whatever, Arian, Socinian, everyone acknowledges the deity of the Father. But it is important to remind ourselves of it, because if the Father is God, or shall we say, if God is a Father, then that implies that he has a Son. Just some passages that flesh that out. My favorite one is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, where Paul says, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things." There's also a number of passages where the New Testament writers speak of our God and Father. Galatians 1, 4, Philippians 4, 20, 1 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 13, and James 1, 27. There's also Ephesians 4, 6, where Paul is talking about the unity of the faith. There's one body, one spirit, one Lord. And then he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's also the passages where Christ himself is connected to the Father in the following phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's used in Romans 15, 6, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 31, Ephesians 1, 3, and 1 Peter 1, 3. And then last of all, the phrase God the Father, which occurs 16 times in the New Testament. God the Father. So the deity of the Father then is kind of an undisputed point, but it sets the stage then for us to then go to the next point, which is, well, if God the Father is the Father, then he must have a son. And I want to show you now that Jesus is the Son of God, and I want to bring out what that means and try to flesh it out from the New Testament. So this is going to be kind of a progressive argument where we're building from one step to the next. So the first thing I want to show you is just that the fact that Jesus is the Son of God is absolutely central in the Gospels, especially the first three Gospels, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they are very similar to one another. The Gospel of John is the fourth Gospel, but it is so different from the other three that it's not part of that group called the Synoptic Gospels. But the three Synoptic Gospels, they all emphasize as one of their main points that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there are other Christological titles in the Gospels, right? Jesus is called the Son of Man. In fact, he refers to himself more frequently using that title, that he is the Son of Man. There's also the title Lord. There are a few others as well, Son of David. But the most important one is the title Son of God. And I want to show that by this table that I've given you, where there are these five significant Son of God moments in the Gospels. There's the baptism of Jesus. Just look at one example there, Matthew 3, verse 17. After Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and then, behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have that statement. Although I think Mark puts it in the direct address, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." But they all make that very clear declaration. This is the Father speaking from heaven at the baptism of Jesus, declaring that he is God's Son. There's also Peter's confession of faith, which is sort of the highlight. It's like the high point of the gospel narratives. Well, of course, the cross and the resurrection is the highest point, but there's this one peak kind of halfway through all the gospels in Matthew 16:16, Mark 8, and Luke 9, when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Peter said, where Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Interestingly, Mark and Luke don't actually add that last part, that you're the Son of God, but Matthew does in Matthew 16:16. So Mark and Luke just say the Christ of God or the Christ or something. There's also the transfiguration of Jesus. Soon after Peter's confession, again, the voice from heaven, the Father. In Matthew 17, verse 5, when the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, are up on the mountain and Jesus is transfigured before them, then a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Almost the exact same phrase as at the baptism of Jesus. Then moving to the end of the story, when you get to the trial of Jesus, just before his crucifixion, when Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest, again, his sonship is an issue. And the high priest demands, "Tell us, I adjure you, by the living God, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You have said so." And the high priest then says, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need?" That's enough to condemn him right there. And then at the crucifixion itself, there's a centurion who marvels at the way that Jesus died when he gave up his spirit. And he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." So these five key moments where the sonship of Christ is highlighted in the gospel narratives make it very clear to us that Jesus' identity as the Son of God isn't just something that the later church came up with. You could say, well, maybe originally Jesus said that he was just the Messiah, but then after that, the church began inventing new higher titles for him, and said, you know, in view of his resurrection and exaltation, maybe he's more than just the Messiah, he's the Son of God. No, it goes all the way back. It's rooted in the very gospel narratives, the baptism, Peter's confession, the transfiguration, etc. I also want to show you, so we're building a case here, I also want to show you that Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. It's all throughout the Gospel of John. I'm not going to look up all the passages, but John 5:25, 10:36, 11:4, 19:7, there are many, many passages in the Gospel of John where Jesus himself speaks and refers to himself as the Son of God. Now, the problem is that a lot of scholars don't like to rest too much on the Gospel of John because the Gospel of John is so different from the other three Gospels, and it was written much later. And so they argue that, well, the Gospel of John is really, it's not telling you what Jesus himself said. It's actually John and the later church making up things about Jesus and then telling it back, putting it back into the past to make it seem historical. So even though I don't agree with that reasoning, even if it were true, we don't need to rest just on the Gospel of John, because there are some passages in the Synoptic Gospels that are hard to dispute. Even the scholars that are very critical and question a lot of the historicity of the Gospels, even they would admit that these three passages in the Synoptic Gospels are authentic and are historical. The main one is a passage that is found in both Matthew and Luke. We'll look at the one in Matthew, Matthew 11, verse 27. This is where Jesus prays to the Father, and he says, let's just back up to verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Now, verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And the fact that it's also found in Luke, in almost identical terminology, is strong evidence that it's very early and it's very authentic. This phrase is hard to question. Even those people that are part of what's called the Jesus Seminar, where they vote on different phrases and they say, oh, this one's probably not authentic, they have to accept this because it's found in Matthew and Luke. Which means it goes back to a tradition that's called Q sometimes, which may have been just oral tradition, but it's considered to be very ancient and very reliable. But notice how Jesus speaks of his relationship to the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is a very high Christology, and it's found in Matthew and Luke. It's not in the Gospel of John. It's so high that some scholars have even called this a bolt from the Johannine sky that somehow got intruded into Matthew and Luke. It just sounds like John, right? Sounds like the Gospel of John. This intimacy, this high consciousness of the Son's relationship to the Father, and also the uniqueness of it, right? Because although Jesus does say to the disciples that God is also your Father, he doesn't place their sonship on the same level of his own sonship. In fact, he says the disciples' sonship and being able to call God Father is only possible because of his sonship and because he is the one who reveals the Father to the disciples, to all of us. So this is a fantastic proof text that's very strong, very early, very historical, and difficult to dislodge. There's also the parable of the wicked tenants. This is the one where Jesus tells this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says that God in the Old Covenant had sent various prophets to the people to call them to repentance. And they beat up one and they cast out the other. And then finally, this is in Matthew 21, verse 37. The master of the house who had this vineyard, he sent his son to them. And he said, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And so Jesus is applying this to himself. He's referring to all the prophets that came before, looking for fruit from Israel, Israel's the vine, there was no fruit. Instead, they killed the messengers. But now they finally sent, the master finally sent his son. And so the fact that Jesus identifies himself in the parable as the son and as someone who's different from the prophets, he's not just another prophet, right? He's the son, he's the heir, he's special. And the fact that they said, let's kill him so that we may take the inheritance, which is a foreshadow of his being rejected by the Jewish leadership and being crucified. So here we have another one. This one is found in all three Gospels. Mark 12:6 and Luke 20, verse 13 are the other passages. Again, this is a high statement that's very authentic, where Jesus himself is identifying himself as the Son. And then finally, there's the discourse regarding eschatology, that is the future, that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, which is found in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. And there's an interesting statement there where it says, but concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And this is very interesting, because if the expectation was, as many of these critical scholars think, that some of these sayings were made up by the church, you wouldn't expect the church to make up a statement like this that denies the omniscience of the Son, because they believe in the deity of the Son. So why would they make a hard statement that seems to deny the omniscience of the Son? So this statement here is very authentic, and nobody can question it because of that. The only way they can question it is to question whether those words, nor the Son, are even in the text, because there are some variant manuscripts that leave it out. But again, you have the same problem there. Why would a scribe insert these words if they were not there to begin with, right? It's more likely that they would leave them out because it seemed to contradict their high Christology. So the authenticity is hard to question. But here again, you have a clear-cut statement where the Son, where Jesus calls himself the Son in relationship to the Father. Now, just to briefly, I'm sure you're wondering, so how do we explain this verse, right? How does this not undermine the deity of Christ? And again, those biblical Unitarians use this verse to say, God is omniscient, Jesus is not omniscient, according to this verse, therefore Jesus is not God. So how do we answer it? We answer it this way. Just give you a brief answer. There's more to it than this. But the brief answer is that Christ is not only divine, he's also human. And so the two natures of Christ are connected together. This is called Christology. He's 100% man, 100% God, but he's in one person. And so statements such as this, and there are others as well. The fact that Jesus dies, the blood of God. These are phrases that seem to contradict the deity of Christ, but it's because they're applied to the humanity of Christ, not to the deity of Christ. What Jesus is getting at here is he's trying to emphasize the authority of the Father in making these eschatological timetables. He's not denying that according to his divine nature, he also knows the day or the hour, but he's acknowledging the authority of the Father and his submission to the Father in his role as the incarnate Son, who is also a man. So anyway, that's a side note. We can get into that later if you would like. But these are three verses then where Jesus himself claims that he is the Son of God. Let's move then to the next step. So we're building a cumulative, progressive, step-by-step argument here. We've shown that his identity as the Son is crucial. It's revealed in these key points, in these key moments in the narrative. We've seen that Jesus himself claims to be the Son of God. Now, I want to show you that the claim that he made to be the Son of God was a claim that was heard and understood by his contemporaries. Matthew 14:33, the disciples, after Jesus calms the storm, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. The high priest Caiaphas, we already mentioned this one. I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responds, you have said so. And the high priest says, tears his robes and cries out blasphemy. There's also the passers-by at the crucifixion of Jesus, where they said, if you are the Son of God, come down. Matthew 27:40. And then there's the demons. When Jesus is casting out the demons would protest. And they would say, we know that you're the Son of God. Sometimes they would say, what have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time, before the day of judgment? So the demons recognize his deity. Even the devil himself, the prince of the demons, he also recognized it in the temptation of Jesus, where two times the devil says, if you are the Son of God, then, you know, turn these stones into bread and so on. Of course, that temptation of Jesus happens right after the baptism of Jesus, when the voice from heaven said, you are my son. So the devil then is saying, okay, well, if you're really the son, then you would be able to do these miraculous powers to prevent any suffering that you might be called to do. And Jesus, being the obedient son of his heavenly father, refuses to use his divine prerogatives to get out of the suffering, but rather continues to endure the suffering and the temptation as part of his mission to be the Messiah, pointing ahead to his death on the cross. Okay, so we've seen how important the title is. We've seen that Jesus claimed it. We've seen that the contemporaries understood it. Now I want to deal with another issue, and that is this. There are some who would say that this title, Son of God, does not mean deity, okay? It may seem like it from our point of view, with being after the Council of Nicaea and all this history, but in the first century, Jews understood this title, Son of God, in a very different way than we do. They understood it just in a functional sense. And those who would make this argument, such as these biblical Unitarians, would appeal to two really important passages in the Old Testament. One is 2 Samuel 7:14, and the other is Psalm 2:7, because these are Old Testament verses where the Davidic king, like David or Solomon or whoever, is called a son of God. The one in 2 Samuel is the promise of the Davidic covenant, when God reveals the covenant to David. And he promises that he would not lack a man to sit upon his throne. We read these words, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the Davidic king, and of course David is the recipient of this revelation, and the immediate successor to David is King Solomon. So in a way you could say that Solomon is the son of God, according to this verse. Now, does that mean that Solomon is eternally preexistent, that he's homoousios with the Father? No. It just means that he's the Davidic king, that he has this relationship to God as a servant, as a son who's supposed to obey, and it doesn't have any kind of ontological meaning that deals with his essence as being divine or anything like that. There's also Psalm 2:7, which is a coronation psalm. We're not sure which king it was that was being crowned, but one of the Davidic kings. And we read in verse 6, as for me, this is God speaking, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the day of the coronation of the king is the day when he's quote-unquote begotten to be quote-unquote the son of God. But it's just a purely functional sense. So, is that what, in when we look in the Gospels and all these key passages that we just dealt with, where Jesus is called the Son of God, is that all it means? And I would argue no. I would argue that the title Son of God in the Gospels is related to these Old Testament verses, but can't be reduced to them. It's not just a functional messianic meaning. There's something much deeper. What are some of the evidences for that? Well, first of all, notice how in the Gospels there's a distinction made between these two titles of Messiah and Son of God. Those two titles are not equivalent to each other. If they were equivalent, you would expect that they would be interchangeable, and then that would support the idea that Son of God just means Davidic king or Messiah. But they're not interchangeable, and one thing that proves that is that there are six places in the Gospels, Matthew 16:16, Matthew 26:63, Mark 1:1, Mark 14:61, John 11:27, and John 20:31, where you see this phrase, the Christ, comma, the Son of God. And I believe that that second phrase, after the comma, the Son of God, is intended to explain what kind of Christ, what kind of Messiah he is. He is not merely a son of David kind of Messiah, he's a son of God kind of Messiah. So the Jews did have an expectation that there would be a Messiah, but their thinking of that Messiah was that he was just a purely human person. He's the son, a descendant of David. And the Gospels are trying to say, no, this Messiah is more than that. He is the Son of God Messiah. One thing that supports that is at the baptism of Jesus, because we already looked at that, but it seems to be the case that in that declaration of the voice of God the Father from heaven, he's not saying, now that you're baptized, you are now ordained to be the Son of God in that purely messianic sense, to be the Son of David. Instead, what he's saying is, look, this is my beloved Son, and that's why he's set apart to be the Messiah. So the fact that he's the Son of God is the foundation. It's before, it's prior to the fact that he is set apart as the Messiah. One thing that supports that is the word beloved there. This is my beloved Son. So it shows the intimacy of the Father and the Son and their relationship with one another. It's not just a functional title of office. And also the fact that that phrase, with whom I am well pleased, that comes from Isaiah 42. It's a quotation from Isaiah 42. And in Isaiah, it seems to have this connotation of being elected or appointed or predestined to be the Messiah. So he's saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I have ordained to be the Messiah. So sonship then is prior to the messianic office. Another thing, another piece of evidence that supports taking the term Son of God in a deeper way than just a functional messianic way is this really interesting dialogue that takes place between Jesus and the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46. I'll read it to you. It says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So do you see what he's getting at here? He knows that the Pharisees and the scribes have a certain concept in their mind of what the Messiah will be. Their basic concept is that he'll be the son of David. And he's trying to use this verse from Psalm 110, verse 1, to call that definition of the Messiah into question. He's saying, if he's really just the son of David, then why does David call him Lord? And if David calls him Lord, then he must be greater than David. So whose son is he really? Looking at that question in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is he just David's son? No, he's not just David's son. He's the son of God. So if Jesus had this idea in his own mind that the title Son of God was just a synonym for the Messiah, then he wouldn't have been able to make this argument. The argument would have fallen to the ground. It wouldn't have been a valid argument. And he's clearly trying to press the Pharisees to reconsider their definition of the Messiah as a purely functional office of a purely human being. And he's showing them that it's something much deeper than that. The third piece of evidence that Son of God is more than Messiah is the fact that Jesus calls God his Father. And we're so used to hearing that that it kind of becomes kind of banal to us. But you have to really imagine, what would this have been like if you were in the audience, you know, if you were one of the Jews, and you heard this man saying, God is my Father, and I am his unique son. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is blasphemy, right? If he's not really the Son of God, it is blasphemy. But that's what he said. And this is all throughout the Gospels. Again, it's not just the Gospel of John. Mark 14:36 is a very interesting verse because Jesus calls God Abba in that verse. This is a unique verse in Mark. It's not found in the other Synoptic Gospels, but in the passage where Jesus is praying in Gethsemane and he's in the garden in agony, we read in verse 36, he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. So this whole passage about the Gethsemane the prayer in Gethsemane. This is found in the other three, in all three Gospels. But in the Gospel of Mark, it is unique because he uses this word Abba, Abba Father. And this word Abba is an Aramaic word that, again, it just means father. Some people have tried to argue that it means daddy, which is probably going a little bit too far. I don't think we have enough evidence to say it means daddy. But it does betray a certain degree of intimacy and familiarity that is more than just simply, you know, there are some passages in the Old Testament where God is referred to as the father of God's people in some kind of distant way. But in this usage, in the Aramaic, it has a much deeper or intimate flavor to it. And it's something that's not found in other Jewish literature. You don't find any other writings in the Talmud or Jewish writings where an individual would pray to God and call him Abba in this direct way. There are many passages, approximately 50 passages in the Gospels or in the New Testament, where Jesus is described as speaking of God as his father or even as my father. And there are 19 cases where Jesus directly addresses God as father, such as this one here in Mark 14:36. So there's this amazing sense of what we call filial consciousness. Filial, just, it's from the Latin word for son, which is filius. And so in English, you can't say sonish or sonly, so you have to use Latin. So his filial consciousness, his consciousness of being the son, his consciousness of this intimate relationship that he has with the Father, this is something that is completely, it's totally unparalleled in Judaism. There's no example of a king like King Solomon or King David or anyone, or even some pious, godly rabbi or a prophet. No one has ever made these kinds of claims the way Jesus did. And it suggests something much deeper than just being a human being who's appointed to a certain office as a Davidic king. It suggests a deep consciousness of something profound, unique, and very precious. And it's unique as well because of the fact that no one else shares in it. Even though we too can be called the sons of God, we too can call God our Father, Jesus makes a distinction between how he speaks to God as his own Father and then the way we are to speak to God as our Father. In all the passages where Jesus refers to our Father, he's not speaking those words himself. He's saying these are the words that you disciples should use. In the Lord's Prayer, for example, he's telling the disciples, that's how you should address your Father. You should call him our Father. But he himself never ranks himself along with the disciples and says, we are all together praying to God and calling him our Father. In fact, there's that important passage at the very end of the Gospel of John where he makes a distinction between the way he refers to God as his own Father and the way the disciples are to do so. In John 20, this is when Mary was in the garden where his tomb was, and she saw him. She turned around and said, Rabboni. And then Jesus says to her, do not cling to me, John 20, verse 17, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he's distinguishing between his filial relationship with the Father and the disciples. There's something unique about his own. And this then causes us to go to the next point, point number four. This creates a reaction where the Jews themselves see that there's something amazing here being claimed, and they charge Jesus with blasphemy. John 15, verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, because he healed a man on the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He wasn't just calling God a Father or our Father, he was calling God his own Father in that unique sense. And that made him equal with God, and therefore it's blasphemy. Same thing in John 8, 58 and 59. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. Again, they picked up stones to throw at him because they recognized that his filial consciousness wasn't just something of being a human being who's praying to God, but even a pre-existence. There's something even before Abraham where he had this relationship with the Father. There's also John 10, Verses 30 to 36, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. And then Jesus says, for what good work are you stoning me? And then they say, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And then later on in verse 36, Jesus says, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It's not blasphemy if I really am the Son of God. But the point is that they took it as blasphemy because they did not believe that he was the divine Son of God. There's also John 19, verse 7. This is when the Jews are talking to Pilate and trying to get Pilate to crucify him. And Pilate doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He says, you go do it yourself. Okay? I find no guilt in him. You crucify him. And the Jews answered him, John 19, 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And I already mentioned the blasphemy passage, or the claim of blasphemy in when he was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest. That's found in the Synoptic Gospels. And there's one additional one, which is when Jesus healed the man who was the paralytic, and he says, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisee standing by said, this man is blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. So there's all these passages then where the Jews are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. Now, why is that important? Because if Jesus was simply claiming to be the Messiah, but he really wasn't the Messiah, so let's say he was a false Messiah, they would not have made the charge of blasphemy, and they would not have said he deserved to die. And the proof of that is that we actually have a guy around the year 131 to 135 named Simon Bar Kokhba, who was a Jewish rabbi, who claimed that he was the Messiah. And how did the other Jews respond to that? They didn't say he was committing blasphemy. They didn't say he deserved to die. They just laughed at him and said, you're not the Messiah. You know? In fact, there was one rabbi named Akiba who was one of the few rabbis that accepted the claim of Simon to be the Messiah. And the other rabbis ganged up on Akiba, and they just mocked him. And they just said, Akiba, grass will grow on your cheeks before the Messiah will come. So they didn't shout blasphemy, they just made fun of him. They just laughed at him. They said, this is just ridiculous. He's not the Messiah. And of course, it turned out that he wasn't, because the Romans came again a second time and they wiped out Jerusalem. It happened before in AD 70, and then it happened again in AD 135. And they took Jerusalem and they decided to make it into a pagan temple for Jupiter. So my point is that if Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was merely a claim to be the Messiah, the Jews would not have reacted the way they did in all these passages of calling blasphemy and accusing him of blasphemy and calling for his death. To me, this is very, very strong. This is powerful evidence that his claim to sonship is something deeper than a claim to being the Son of David and the Messiah. Now, so we're building this cumulative argument. Now we're about to put the finishing touches on it. So we've seen how important the title is. It occurs in these five key moments in the Gospels. We've seen how Jesus himself made the claim, how his contemporaries understood the claim. We've seen how there's a distinction between the title Messiah and the title Son of God. And Son of God is something much more profound, that it's this filial consciousness, and that the Jews reacted to it in calling for his death on the grounds that he was blaspheming and making himself equal with God. So now we're at the point where we see that this sonship argument really is beginning to close in upon this idea that the Son of God is God. And so these last two points then are going to put that finishing touch on the argument. And that is to show that the sonship of Christ means that he is the revealer or the image of the Father, and then also to deal with this important title that Christ has, which is that he's the only begotten. And those two things together then show you that sonship is deity, that he is the Son of God, and therefore he is divine. So Jesus is the revealer or the image of the Father. Again, going back to that verse that's found in Matthew 11:27 and Luke 10:22, where Jesus says that only the Son knows the Father perfectly, and only the Father knows the Son perfectly. And therefore, because of that relationship, only Jesus, the Son, is able to reveal who the Father is and to reveal the fact that he is a Father to us. And that's a saving revelation that comes to us. As we look to the Son, we are then brought into, through faith, we're brought into a relationship with the Father, mediated by the Son. So Jesus is the revealer of the Father. Jesus is the one who, as the Son, reveals the fact that God is our Father. And it's easy to kind of miss the point of that and to think, well, yeah, I mean, he's a prophet, so of course he's going to reveal that God is the Father, because he goes around preaching the fact that Jesus, or the fact that God is our Heavenly Father. And so you think of all the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talks to the disciples about the fatherhood of God and how we should pray to God as our Father. That's not what I'm getting at here. I'm not getting at the fact that he verbally as a prophet says God is the Father. I'm getting at the fact that Jesus himself, in his identity as the Son, in his very being as the Son, reveals the Father. Because if he is the Son of God, then God must be the Father. And this is brought out even more clearly in John 14. Let's look at that. John 14, verses 9 through 10. Maybe back up to verse 11. This is where Philip says to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" See, that's the point. It's not just that he reveals that God is a Father as a propositional statement. It's the fact that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. So if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father, because he is the revelation of the Father. He's the embodiment of the revelation of the fatherhood of God. You see how this is getting to that point then? This is proving that point, that the Son of God must be God, because if the Son of God is not God, he cannot reveal God. He's revealing the fatherhood of God through his own nature as the Son of God. We also see this in John 10, verse 30, when Jesus says, "I and the Father are one," which is almost very similar to this statement here in John 14, 10, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." He's saying, "I and the Father are one," not just in purpose, not just that they both have a similar will, that they both desire to save people from sin. No, it's much deeper than that. "I and the Father are one," because we are, the Father and the Son together, and then of course the Holy Spirit, are one God. And again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him as soon as he says that. They don't misunderstand. They get the point of what he's claiming there. When we turn to the writings of Paul and also Hebrews, we see a similar thought where this idea that Christ is the Son of God in the sense of being the revealer of the Father is expressed using different terminology. Paul uses this phrase, "the image of God," Colossians 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In Colossians 1:15, he actually says, "the image of the invisible God." And the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, let's look at that one, makes a similar point. We'll back up to verse 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So notice how the word Son is used in verse 2, and then that concept of Son is expressed and expanded and fleshed out using this imagery of the radiance and the imprint. He's the outshining, the outraying of God's glory, and he's the exact imprint of God's nature. It's also interesting to notice in this verse, this passage here, that there's a contrast between the way God spoke in the past and the way God has spoken in these last days in Christ, the Son. In the past, how did God speak? He spoke in little bits and pieces, in many times and in many ways, and this little bit here and this little bit there through human prophets. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, with the coming of Christ, God has spoken to us in a definitive way that surpasses anything the prophets said, because God has now spoken to us in the person of his own Son. And so the speaking there in the Son is not just verbal proposition, it's this metaphor of the Son himself being the Word of God. He is the final revelation of who God is. And that revelation is expressed and embodied in his very person, in his very identity as the Son of God, as the one who's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So you see how the New Testament writers are all saying the same thing. Gospel of John says it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says it. Image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews says it. The exact imprint of his nature. And they're all making the same point, that God has revealed himself once and for all in the most absolute clarity through the person of Christ, not simply through his words, but through his person. Remember last week we mentioned the Cappadocian Fathers, and the head of the Cappadocian Fathers was Basil of Caesarea. Basil of Caesarea wrote a treatise against the Arians, against those Neo-Arians, the extreme ones, Eunomius, and this is what he said in there. He said, "The whole nature of the Father is manifest in the Son as in a seal. In himself, he reveals the Father in his entirety." You see that? It's not just that the Son is like a caricature of the Father, or you can see a faint outline of the Father, or you can see some parts and aspects of the Father. No, it's the full expression. It's the whole nature of the Father being manifest in the Son as in a seal, using that image of the signet ring and pressing it into the wax, where every detail is reproduced. If you've seen the Son, you have seen the Father. Contrast that with this one scholar named James Dunn, who aligns himself with these more Unitarian ways of thinking, who says this about Jesus. Listen to this. This almost sounds like blasphemy to me. He says that Jesus was as full an expression of God's creative and redemptive concern and action as was possible in the flesh. There was much more to God than could be seen in and through Jesus. Really? I don't get that from the New Testament. I mean, listen to the apostles. Listen to how the apostles spoke. Paul did not say that some aspects of God could be seen here and there, reflected in a vague way in Jesus, but rather he says, Colossians 1:19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Also Colossians 2:9, which says the same thing. He is the perfect revelation of the Father. To see the Son is to see the Father. So this then proves that the sonship argument leads to the deity of Christ. The sonship argument, it's not possible for a mere creature, whether an angel or a mere man, to be this full and definitive revelation of God the Father. Only the Son can reveal the Father in this way, and the Son must be all that the Father is as to his essence in order to do that. And so that leads me then to the last step of the argument, which is this word only begotten, which is found five times in the Gospel of John and also in 1 John, John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. And unfortunately, it's really just disappointing, but many of our most modern English translations don't get this right. The English Standard Version, ESV, the NIV, they will either translate it as only or as one and only. But if you go back to some older translations like the King James or the New American Standard, they correctly translate this word, monogenes, as only begotten. And that's what it means. I've done a very careful study of this word in the New Testament, but also in other Greek literature, and it means only begotten. It's frequently used just in secular Greek literature to refer to a father who has an only child. It's not just saying unique, it's saying this is my only child, or my only daughter, my only son. And so it means only begotten, and it contains within it that concept of begetting, which incidentally is actually used in Psalm 2:7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. So it's there in the biblical context. So what does that mean, that Jesus is the only begotten son? Well, it just simply fleshes out more deeply the concept of sonship. It's nothing more than sonship, but it's simply expressing it in a way that focuses very carefully and very deeply on this concept of being the Father's offspring, of being the begotten one of the Father, and therefore being everything that the Father is. The most important verse for this is John 1:18. Let's look at that one. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. I'm reading here from the ESV, so it's going to get it wrong. But no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Wait a minute. The only God? That doesn't make any sense. So no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side? Wait, I thought the Father was God. I'm confused. This doesn't make any sense. Well, it makes more sense if you go with the older translation and you say, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now it makes sense because we're talking about the only begotten Son of God. But he's the only begotten God because being only begotten Son means being God. It means having the same nature as the one who begot you. The son of a duck is a duck. The son of God is God. So here we have this statement, the only begotten God. Most of the other verses that I mentioned, John 1:14, John 3:16, etc., they add the word son. So they'll say the only begotten son. But this is unique because it says the only begotten God. So it's still talking about sonship, but it's making that logical deduction from it, which is that therefore he's God. He is all that the God the Father is. And notice how, again, we have that same point that we just talked about as this issue that Jesus is the revealer of the Father, or that he's the image of God, right? Because that's the point of verse 18. No one has ever seen God. God is unknown. He's unknowable. He's beyond our comprehension. But in these last days, in the incarnation of Christ, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So now, no one has ever seen God, but now the only begotten God, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's the one who has revealed who God the Father is. This seemingly unknowable, incomprehensible God has now become revealed and manifest through the incarnation of the Son of God. So that's why the Council of Nicaea and Athanasius and the Cappadocian Fathers, they made such a big deal out of saying that Jesus is begotten but not made. Yes, Jeff.
In a verse like John 3:16, this says the only begotten Son.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that actually a little redundant to say begotten Son? If you're a son, obviously you were begotten.
Yeah, it is a little bit redundant, and redundancy is okay. That's how we communicate. the same thing in the Gospel of Luke. There are a couple of verses where the word only begotten is used, and then the word son or daughter is added. This is just a human relationship, you know, like the one where the widow of Cain was mourning the loss of her only begotten son. Same thing in Genesis, where Isaac is referred to as Abraham's only begotten son. So it's not wrong to be redundant. It's just fleshing it out more and bringing out the implications of it. Yeah.
This so. Seems worse to me in the John 1:18, where you don't have the word son to make that.
Right.
Mistake.
Yeah.
And so by leaving out begotten, it actually lost part of the meaning.
Right.
Whereas if you have the word son, you haven't really lost the meaning of
right.
it.
Right. No, that's correct. Same thing in John 1:14, We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This is a case where it doesn't have Son or God. It just says glory as of the only begotten from the Father. But the ESV adds in the word Son just to flesh out the meaning so that we understand what it's saying. So that's a legitimate translation, actually, to say glory as of the only Son. That's a legitimate translation. But where did they get the word Son from? They got it from the begotten, the concept of begottenness. So they're correctly adding in that word Son because it's present in the concept of only begotten. But in Greek it just says glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And so it is a legitimate translation to say only Son. So some translations will do that. That's okay to me, to translate monogenes as only Son, because at least you're fleshing out the begottenness concept by using the word Son. The same thing in the Old Latin. The Old Latin is, before Jerome did the Vulgate translation of the New Testament into Latin, there was an Old Latin, which was basically kind of like these, just all over the place, different people had different translations that they made of their on their own. But the Old Latin uses that translation of only Son to translate the word monogenes, only begotten. So you can either translate it as only begotten or only Son. Either one is fine. So remember what the Nicene Creed said. I'm quoting here from the original one in 325. The Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten. So there's that word monogenes. That is, from the substance or ousia of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. So if these modern translations are correct, that it only means only and doesn't mean only begotten or only Son, then the Nicene Creed is wrong. Because where did the Nicene Creed get these phrases from? These only begotten, begotten from the Father, etc. They got it from these five verses in the Gospel of John and in 1 John that use that word monogenes. And then I have just two quotes here from Athanasius to round it out, and then we'll conclude. Athanasius said, the Son is other than things originate, alone the proper offspring of the Father's essence. So you see what he's saying there, right? Things originate, or we would say things created, right? He's other than that. He's distinct from that. He doesn't belong in that category of being a creature or a created entity. Rather, he is the proper offspring of the Father's essence. And he's basically fleshing out there this concept of begotten, not made. Or again, he says, the Son is not one of the creatures. God is not the maker, but the Father of his own word. Did you get that? He's the maker, not the maker, but the Father of his own word. If he was the maker of his own word, then that would make him, that would make the word just a creature. And that would make the Father not really the eternal Father either. It would mean that he became the Father at some point in time. No, he is the Father of the Son. He's the Father of the Word, not the maker of the Word. So begotten is really important to understand, and it's just unfortunate that these modern English versions have watered that down and not made it as explicit as it should be. So that's then, to me, that is the final capstone proof that this argument is correct, the sonship argument. That if he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, and the word only there is important because none of us are begotten in that way. We might be called sons of God, children of God, we can call God our Father in some way, but not in that unique way of being the only begotten. And so the only begotten phrase then, to me, is really the final capstone that demonstrates beyond a reasonable doubt that this sonship argument is true and correct, that the Son of God must be God because he is begotten from the Father and therefore has everything that the Father has as to his nature. There is no distinction between the Son and the Father except for the fact that he's the Son. But aside from that, he is everything that the Father is. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. He's the full manifestation and revelation of who God the Father is. So next week then, we'll continue to look at the deity of Christ, but we'll look at some of the more traditional arguments those passages that talk about God and apply the term God to Christ. We'll look at some other arguments too, relating to his exaltation, the fact that he receives worship, and so on. Those are arguments you might have heard of more commonly, but I wanted to set the stage by first giving this argument, the sonship argument, because this is the one that the Nicene Creed is based on. This is the one that Athanasius hammers over and over and over again. And so this is really the key. And it's only when you have that all set in stone and you really understand what it means that he's the Son of God that you can then move to these other arguments and say, okay, now I see how they fit in once I've established, first of all, that he is the Son of God in that highest sense of being all that the Father is. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us in revealing who you are as the eternal Father through your Son. No one has ever seen you at any time, but how we thank you that your Son, the only begotten Son of God, who is himself God, has made him known and revealed him to us. Help us, Father, to look to Christ. Help us to come to you through Christ, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to you except through him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.